Okay, let's pick up our review where we left off. We're going to be in chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 is actually going to begin in the last phrase of chapter 1. So we're on page 35 of your notes. Point C at the top of the page, the call to the prophetic office. Now, where have we been? We've been in chapter 1, amazed at this revelation of the Shekinah glory of the divine chariot, the Merkava of the rabbis, that Ezekiel has seen. We started off with the lower part of the vision dealing with the cherubim, the cherubs. We saw that they were angelic beings. They had four wings. With two wings, they flew, if we can use that term. Two wings covered their bodies. They had straight legs with hooves. These wheels with eyes all around were associated with each cherub. And one of the unique features of these cherubs is that they had four faces. Now, as you read commentaries, some commentators feel comfortable associating these four faces with the four Gospels. I don't know if I totally feel comfortable with that, but I'll share it with you anyway. The first face is the face of a man. Now, this isn't a young Israeli man. I couldn't find anybody with a nice beard, so anyway, he'll have to do. And this was as often associated with the Gospel of Luke, because in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is portrayed as the ideal man. So we have the face of a man on the cherubs. Secondly, we have the face of a lion. Isn't that a nice picture of a lion? And this is often associated with the Gospel of Matthew, because in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented as King Messiah. Well, of course, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The third face on the cherubs is the face of a bull. And this is often associated with the Gospel of Mark, because there Jesus is portrayed as the obedient servant of the Lord. And the bull, being a domestic animal, is man's servant. And then finally, the last face is the face of an eagle. And this is often associated with the Gospel of John, which presents Jesus as the divine Son of God. So if you're comfortable with that, that's fine. And you'll see that in a number of commentaries, that association. All righty. So here is our a revelation of the Shekinah glory. Underneath the cherubim were underneath, and there was an expanse, and above the expanse was something like a throne. We don't quite know what it was, turquoise in color, and upon it there was someone who looked like a man. He had an amber glow from his waist up. He looked like glowing metal. From his waist down, that amber glow had a fire-like feature to it. And I told you that there's no direct quotes of Ezekiel in the book of Revelation, but in the book of Revelation, these images pop up right and left. For example, in Revelation 1:12, John sees the glorified Messiah, and we have these very similar pictures here. His feet were like the burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. There's that something that looked like metal glowing, that amber color, that bright glow there. His voice was like the sound of many waters. We've heard that, haven't we? When the voice spoke, when the cherubs moved, there was this rumbling sound that deafened Ezekiel. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And Ezekiel reports this bright glow streaming from the throne up there. So again, John and Ezekiel were seeing the same thing. Now we close by talking about these verses, Colossians 2:9. The first one, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Here's a revelation of the Shekinah glory. And there on the throne, for lack of a better term, is this being, this majestic being that is glowing with the glory of God. And all of that fullness of deity was then placed inside a human body, veiled in a human body. All the fullness of God in bodily form. That was Jesus. That was Yeshua. And remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration up on Mount Hermon, he kind of parted the veil and allowed that unadulterated glory to shine through. And that's what the disciples saw. That's why he glowed bright white up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But our Messiah you know, is that guy on the throne there that Ezekiel saw wrapped himself in a human body. And Philippians 2, 6 through 8 talks about the fact that this was a great act of humility. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, who he, although he, Yeshua, existed in the form of God, there he is on that throne, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't say, I want to stay on this throne. You know, this is where I belong. He didn't say that. Instead, he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? He put something on. He took the form of a bondservant. And that's how Yeshua lived out his life here on earth, not being the king of the universe, but being subject to the Father, only doing what the Father said, being a servant. Just like we should understand that as employees. You know, we do what the boss says. So he chose to humble himself and do what the boss said. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So this humility extended beyond becoming a bondservant, but to the point of death, even the humiliating, excruciating death of a cross. So there's our Messiah, the one who Ezekiel saw. All of that wonder and awesomeness put in a human body, and he suffered for you and I. I thought we should talk about or think about some applications from chapter 1 that I think are come to mind for me anyway. I don't know how they touch you, but anyway, they speak to me. Anyway, the first application I want us to consider is the fact that God is not like us. Not at all. Excuse me? I didn't make a handout, no. This is just one little slide. This is just one little slide. Your hand won't cramp. God is not like us. You know, we tend to make him in our image. We tend to view God as the big white-haired, bearded grandpa in the sky who will, you know, pat us on the back and say, tut, tut, my child, you know, you did your best, and just ignore sin. But we always must remember, we're the creature. He is the creator and the sustainer. Every breath we take, the fact that this planet is holding together right now comes from him, the one whom Ezekiel saw on the throne there. God is not like us. We are the creature. We should never forget that. Another application I think about is the sentence, it's all about him, it's not about us. And I'm talking about existence here. Existence is all about him, it's not about us. Now, in contrast, the current American Christian church is infected with a man-centered, self-centered, God is supposed to serve me and make me happy and successful attitude. Okay, that's the way an awful lot of preaching is, you guys. Awful lot of preaching is like that. God exists for you. I'm sorry. We exist for him. He doesn't exist for us. Instead, we need to have an attitude of worship, obedience, and service to our King. And I think that's what Ezekiel felt when he saw the divine chariot, and John when he saw the glorified Messiah. So we need to shake any man-centered, self-centered, God is supposed to serve me and make me happy and successful kind of attitude. Thirdly, God is not to be treated in a casual or trivial manner. Now, he is our friend. Because Yeshua put himself in a human body and became fully God and fully man, he did say he's our friend. But we tend to reduce him to our good buddy, you know. And we should never treat him in a casual manner. Yes, he is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but he's also the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we've got to stay balanced on that. So he should not be treated in a casual and trivial manner. All of that comes to me out of chapter 1. Any comments or thoughts there? Now, how did Ezekiel treat God when he saw this vision of the Shekinah glory, the divine chariot? Well, let's see how Ezekiel responded when we pick it up here on Page 35, the top of the page, the call to the prophetic office. For you guys that are new, page 35 in your outline, top of the page there, point C. We will just work through this outline. All right, we want to begin with the effect on the prophet, the last phrase of chapter 1, verse 28. So, see, I told you, chapter 2 starts with chapter 1, right? All right, last phrase verse 28. And when I saw it, speaking of the vision here, when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So he's overwhelmed. He does not treat God in a casual or trivial manner. He's flat on his face here in humility, in awe. Now, this is a very typical effect. This is a very typical response when humankind is allowed to see the Lord, to see a theophany. That's what he saw. That's what caused him to go on his face. Abraham had this same reaction in Genesis 17:3. Avram fell on his face, and God talked with him. You know, I think in 21st century America, we think that's kind of odd. But if God ever appears to you, you won't think it's odd at all. You'll be down there. We'll be down there. Without even thinking about it. And when we came out of Egypt, we came to the base of Mount Sinai, we dedicated the tabernacle. What happened? Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. That's a reference to the tabernacle. And when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. That's 2 million people. And then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. Here they're dedicating the altar. And when all 2 million people saw it, they shouted, "Oy gewalt," and they fell on their faces. Okay, down they go, 2 million people. Well, if we were in that group, we'd be down too. We'd be down as well when the Shekinah glory appears and the fire comes out from before the Lord. We would be stunned. And one final example, Manoah and his wife. This is the husband and his wife, the father and mother of Samson. And they're talking to the angel of the Lord, and suddenly they realize who this is. "For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar." They suddenly realize that this angel of the Lord is a theophany. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Yes?
Can I add Matthew 17, verse 6 to that?
Read it for us. What's Matthew? Your faces, sure. Sure, great verse to add to it. Very typical response of people when we see God. So if anyone has told you, "Well, I saw God," and kind of casual about it, you know, I would wonder. Okay, this brings us to chapter 2. Now, this theophany has totally overwhelmed Ezekiel. He's flat on his face on the ground. And he needs to be strengthened. And so the strengthening of the prophet begins in chapter 2, verse 1. Everybody there? Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, that I may speak to you.'" So now we're going to begin to learn the content of what the voice said. Now, a very key term is point B. Point A says, as the origin of the voice, it's the one above the firmament on the throne who's speaking to him, but he calls Ezekiel son of man. The Hebrew there is ben Adam, ben, son Adam, son of man. Very important term. It's used a couple of ways in Scripture. Point two, outside of Ezekiel, In the Hebrew, it shows up in Psalm 80:17 and Daniel 8:17. It'll show up one other place in the Aramaic. We'll talk about that. But outside of Ezekiel, in which it shows up many, many times, it's only Psalm 80:17 and Daniel 8:17. Now here's Psalm 80:17. Now Psalm 80 is a very, very important psalm because it's a messianic psalm. When you read Psalm 80, it begins with Israel in dire straits. We're being attacked by our enemies. We're being decimated by an enemy. And then the Jewish people turn to God and begin to call out to God to save us. And when we get to verse 17, we find out who we're calling to. We say, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself." Who's he talking? Who are we calling out for? Yeshua. He's been at the right hand of God since the ascension. He called himself the Son of Man many times. So this is one of those sections of Scripture that record our cry for the Messiah to come back. Yeshua said, "You will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're not going to see me again until you call for me to return." The basis of the second coming is the Jewish cry, the Jewish community begging for the Messiah to return. This is one of those sections of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to get into that, but just read Psalm 80:17 in that light. Yes. Well, Psalm 110 speaks of the Messiah ascending to the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, that would be a prophecy of the ascension. So I would say, let's at least say from the ascension on. I don't know if I can say anything prior to that. Okay? At least from the ascension on. Psalm 110 and the book of Acts, for example, Psalm 80:17. Okay, so here the Son of Man, the term Son of Man is referencing the divine God-man. Now, there's another use of this term, Ben-Adam, and that's in Ezekiel and then also in Daniel 8:17, referring to Daniel. "So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, Son of Man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." So this usage of the Son of Man portrays man in his weakness and his frailty in comparison to God. So the term really has two uses. It identifies the God-man Messiah, and it identifies weak, frail humanity. Now there's another usage of this term, Son of Man, and that shows up in Daniel 7:13, but this is in the Aramaic, Bar Enosh. So you need to add this to your notes here, Bar Enosh. And remember, in Daniel chapter 7, we've already seen in previous lessons the vision of the Ancient of Days, the throne set up, the wheels of the throne, the Ancient of Days coming and sitting upon the throne. In other words, Ezekiel seeing the same vision. And later on we read, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," that's a reference to the Shekinah glory, "with the clouds of heaven, one like" what? "A Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And here we have another time where that term, Son of Man, identifies the God-man Messiah. Now, point four on your outline. This term, Son of Man, did not become a messianic title until about the time of the Book of Enoch. In the Book of Enoch, it's very clearly seen that it was a messianic title. This is a part of the pseudepigrapha, the intertestamental writings. The Book of Enoch was written between 150 and 80 BC. 150 and 80 BC. So about a century before Yeshua came, this term, Son of Man, was a well-established messianic title. So about a century before Yeshua came on the scene, Son of Man was a well-established messianic title due to Daniel 7:13. due to Daniel 7:13. So when Yeshua calls himself the Son of Man, he's not saying, I'm a weak, frail human. What he's saying is, I'm the Messiah. You will see the Son of Man coming in with great glory, he says to the chief priest. He's not saying you're going to see a weak human coming in great glory. You're going to see the Messiah. All right.
The
now,
book of Enoch is,
excuse me?
And the book of Enoch is?
That is a part of the pseudepigrapha, the intertestamental writings, the, what's the other term? Apocryphal writings, yes, the Apocrypha.
And it's wasn't in the original
canon. No, this is just, this is the equivalent of something like a lot of the Christian books that are out today. What's the popular prophecy book that's out today? Left Behind series. The equivalent to the Left Behind series. Just some apocryphal stuff people wrote. Not inspired. Question.
So did the Jews of the time of Jesus then, were they familiar with this?
Yes. 100 years before Yeshua.
From the book of Enoch?
Yeah. The book of Enoch had been around before about 100 years at this point.
So when Jesus was calling himself Son of Man, they knew exactly.
This was a well-established title. Yes, this was a well-established title at that time. Yes?
Doesn't Jude talk about the book of Enoch too?
Yeah, I believe so. I'm not. I would want to pass on answering that for sure right now. Okay. All righty. So here this term Son of Man, Ben Adam, is a reference to Ezekiel and Ezekiel's humanity, but it's a very, very important term, so you need to be familiar with it. Okay, page 36. At this point, the Holy Spirit's activity in Ezekiel's life becomes very apparent. Verse number 2. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. The Spirit entered into me. Point A1 there. This is an example of Old Testament indwelling. Now, the Holy Spirit always had an indwelling ministry, but it was different under the dispensation of law than under the dispensation of grace during the time of the church age. So please note the difference here. In the Old Testament, under the dispensation of law, the Holy Spirit indwelt some believers, not all, some believers temporarily. Okay? Indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, some believers temporarily. And a good verse to see that is Psalm 51:11. The context, David has committed his sin with Bathsheba, had Uriah murdered. He's now been found out about a year later, and he's under judgment, and he is flat on his face, repenting before the Lord. He writes Psalm 51, and in Psalm 51:11, he begs the Lord, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. See, the Holy Spirit was given to some believers to empower them for certain ministries. In this case, David was given the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit to govern Israel. And the Holy Spirit was indwelt David temporarily. He could be very easily taken away from David because of David's sin. And so this is a very appropriate prayer for David, not for you and me, but for David. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take away your anointing, your empowerment to lead this nation. Very appropriate prayer for David. Not for you and I. Why? Because for the New Testament anointing of the Holy Spirit, our indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is different. In our day and age, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers permanently. This is the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer permanently, without exception. So that's very different, right? Very different. A couple of verses to look at. This is not a study of pneumatology, but we'll just give you a couple of verses in regard to that. John 14, verses 16 and 17. There Yeshua says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. So here's one of those sections of Scripture that indicates that the indwelling is permanent, forever. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13 deals with the universal aspect of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." All of us. Not a select few. Everybody. Okay? So the baptism ministry comes when you become a believer. The moment you become a believer, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently. And this is a good verse for eternal security. He's not going to leave you. He'll be with you forever. John 14, 16, and 17. Okay, so you see the difference? So we have an indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel's life here. He needed to be empowered. Point two, it was necessary for prophets like Ezekiel to be empowered. We've looked at 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1. We've seen that prophets like Ezekiel needed to be borne along by the Holy Spirit. So they needed this empowering, or this indwelling empowering ministry. Okay, point parentheses B. He set me upon my feet. Now in the Hebrew text, Ezekiel is passive. He doesn't do this. He's probably too weak. He's probably too blown away there. The Spirit causes him to stand. And I think point two there is a very good application for us. God always provides the power to obey His commands. There's a Christian cliche going around that has a lot of truth in it. It goes something like this. You've heard variations on it, I'm sure. God will not put you where His grace cannot keep you, right? If He gives you a job to do, He will give you the ability to do it. God's will not put you where His grace cannot keep you. And that's what's happening to Ezekiel here. He's going to be given a ministry, and he's being empowered to carry out that ministry. So now Ezekiel, just like you and I, if we're given a job by God, is ready. He's ready to receive revelation. Now, who is he going to speak to? Well, that question is answered when we get into verse 3. He's going to speak to a rebellious people, verse 3. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." So as we look underneath verse 3 there, he's going to go to the children of Israel, and notice point C, the literal Hebrew is plural. The literal Hebrew there is plural. To nations that are rebellious. What nations is he talking about? Point 2, point C 2. He's talking about Judah and Israel. Judah was the southern kingdom. Remember, the United Kingdom had split into the northern and southern kingdoms. Judah was the southern kingdom. Israel was the northern kingdom. Those are the two nations he's talking about. But we need to note that the northern kingdom, Israel, had been in exile since 722 BC, about 150 years. They'd been in exile. Point three. This shows us Israel was still in exile, but Israel was not lost. In other words, there's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes legend. Doesn't exist, you guys. God knows who the 10 tribes are. He knows what tribe I belong to, even though I don't know. So that is just a legend. Okay, so he's going to go to both houses of the nation. Probably the word, when it's written down, will be sent out to the Jewish people. And just as we just as today, you know, there's Jewish communities scattered all over the world today, and we all stay in touch with each other one way or another. All right. Well, we've got 30 seconds here. Page 37. We're going to take a break here in just a few seconds. And on page 37, verse 4, we're going to come to a rather flattering description of the Jewish people. This is tough stuff, you know, when you're personally involved in it. So why don't we go ahead and take a break and come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll pick it up on the top of page 37. All right, let's pick it up where we left off. I suppose I better get... There we go. All righty. Let's pick it up then at the top of page 37. The people he's going to give this message to are rebellious people, and in verse 4, an impudent people. Verse 4. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And you can see the literal meaning of the term impudent there, hard of face. Notice point B. It describes a shameless attitude of a man who will not lower his gaze, but prefers to brazen it out. And you know, when your kids do something wrong, when they get caught, they get ashamed, right? And they drop their head, right? And they kind of look at you out of the corner of their eye. That's not this guy. This guy lifts his chin and looks you square in the eye and says, I dare you, okay? Yeah, this right here, this person that's impudent. All right, stiff-hearted. Stiff-hearted, again, you see the literal meaning, firm of heart, stubborn and unyielding, and refuses to give way. I dare you. That's the attitude. That's who you're going to go to. And you're going to say to them, thus says the Lord Jehovah. You're going to tell them my words, Ezekiel, not your words, God's words. Then in verse 5, we learn that this people who are stubborn and stiff-hearted and rebellious will learn a lesson. They will learn at least one lesson. Verse 5. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Okay. So whether they accept my words or reject my message, Ezekiel, they're going to know, point B there, they're going to know that a prophet has been with them. That's one lesson they will learn. How are they going to learn that? Point B1. They'll know through fulfilled prophecy. Ezekiel will utter short-term prophecies that will be validated during his lifetime. And although he's rejected at first, point 2, as we go through the book, we will see that the elders eventually come to him to inquire about the word of the Lord. The elders get the message that this guy is a prophet. So the point is that Ezekiel will pass the test of a prophet. Remember we talked about that in the introductory material? This book just didn't pop into Scripture out of the blue. The fact that Ezekiel passed the test of a prophet is one of the reasons why the rabbis had to set aside all their problems with the book and try to reconcile it, because they knew he was a prophet. What's the test of a prophet? Remember way back when, about 6 weeks ago? Test number 1. This is in Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13. Test number 1. The prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. This supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated. That's the first test. And in Deuteronomy 13, the question is answered, what should we do if what he states actually does come to pass? If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, okay, there's some kind of a supernatural connection here, right? That's been established. But is it with God or is it with Satan? Is it with light or with darkness? If it comes true, you move on to the next test, because the presence of the supernatural is not the deciding issue. Remember, you can review this in your supplementary notes at the beginning that I gave you. So number 2, test number 2, the prophet's teaching must conform to Scripture. That's the acid test, Deuteronomy 13, 2 and 3. The prophets, the dreamer of dream or the prophet says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known. Let us serve them. There's false teaching, right? Our response, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. Reject him. I don't care if he's got a supernatural connection. He's not teaching the word of God accurately. He's a false prophet. And so Ezekiel will demonstrate a supernatural connection with God, and he will teach consistently with the word of God. He will pass the test. Okay? All righty. All right, so this assessment in verses 3, 4, and 5 are pretty negative. Pretty negative assessment of his audience. And for me, this is evidence for inspiration. I mean, who would write their holy book about themselves and constantly throughout it say, we are impudent, rebellious, and godless, right? If we were writing a book about ourselves, we would say, we are holy and pure and wonderful, and God loves us, right? If you ever want to see the Bible as written by man, read the works of Josephus. Okay, anyone read the works of Josephus? You read that, and the patriarchs can do nothing wrong. No Jewish person does anything wrong. Only it seems wrong, but there's really a good reason behind it. You know? So if you want to read the Bible written by man, it's Josephus.
Daniel's prayer in the book of Daniel is like this one.
Yeah, we have... We don't deserve it, yeah.
Yeah.
So this is, to me, an inspiration for, this is an example of evidence for inspiration. Man wouldn't write a book like this and then revere it as holy and maintain it and keep it for thousands of years. We just wouldn't do that. All right, so Ezekiel is going to be oppressed. He's going to be ignored. He's going to be scorned. Just like who? Just like Jeremiah, right? His contemporary. Remember, these two guys overlap. Now, just like Jeremiah, when Jeremiah learned that he was going to speak to a rebellious people, Jeremiah was filled with fear. And just like Jeremiah, Ezekiel is struck with fear at this point. We're now page 38 of your outline. At the top of page 38, he has to be encouraged to be fearless. And we pick that up on verse 6. Of course, God knows his heart. As soon as this bolt of fear went through his heart, you know, God was there. He knew what was happening. So he says in verse 6, and you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. So point B, parentheses B, don't be afraid of them, the people. They're going to look pretty intimidating. Secondly, don't be afraid of their words, what they say. So when they crowd around you and intimidate you, don't be afraid of that. And then when they say things, what are they going to say? Though briars and thorns are with you. Now that word briars, you see the Hebrew there, it is a hapax. Now that word means that word appears once in the scripture. A hapax only appears once in the scripture. And because it's a hot pox, because it only appears once, we don't have a lot of data to help us understand the range of meaning of the word. So it's a kind of a little bit of an educated guess as to what the word means. Here it probably carries the sense of rejectors. So they are going to issue defiant words. They're going to reject you. They're going to issue defiant words as they stand around you. Now the next word, thorns, again is a hapax. We're not sure exactly what it means, but the root seems to mean that which pricks. And it probably carries the idea of despising you. They will not only issue defiant words, they will issue disdainful words. They will despise you. Defiant words, disdainful words. And then point two, he says, though you dwell among scorpions, the word in your outline is stinkers. It should be stingers. Gee. It doesn't. It doesn't say you will dwell among skunks. You dwell among scorpions, stingers, those that sting you. And the idea here is painful words. Painful words. Don't be afraid of their defiant, disdainful, and painful words. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. That's a bunch of hooey, isn't it?
Yes.
Words cut to the core. And Ezekiel has to be strengthened against this. And then the repetition for emphasis, good old Hebrew repetition for emphasis. Don't be afraid of their words. Don't be afraid of their looks, no matter how threatening and intimidating they are. Then comes the charge in verse 7. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. So again, the emphasis, God's words, not Ezekiel's words. And then point A1, whether they will hear. Now that will be a minority of the people. There will be a faithful remnant. There's always a faithful remnant. Daniel, for example, has been in Babylon for many years. He will affirm Ezekiel's words. He will be part of the faithful remnant, the minority. But point two, whether they forbear, that will be the majority. The majority will reject Ezekiel's words. All right, page 39. Chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 3 is the role of the book. And now God's attention focuses on Ezekiel. And this must have been a bit scary for Ezekiel. It'd be scary to me if God issued a warning to me. He warns Ezekiel in verse 8. And now you, son of man, oh, brother, not them anymore, now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. All right. Now, Ezekiel himself is warned not to be rebellious. Don't reject my word like they do. Instead, point B, point 2B, open your mouth and eat what I give you. The picture here is I want you to assimilate my message. Accept my word. Don't rebel against it. Don't resist the calling that I'm laying upon your shoulders. Don't resist my calling that you be a prophet. Don't resist my calling like some of your predecessors did. This is not unusual. Who are some of the predecessors that resisted God's calling? Well, good old Moses. Chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Exodus deal with his argument against God. I don't want to do this. We come to the end of the argument. And God says, now then go, and I will be your mouth. Because Moses says, I can't speak. And I'll teach you what you're to say. But what does Moses say? Please, Lord, send the message by whomever you will. In other words, don't send me. Someone else, huh? He's being euphemistic here. You know, choose somebody else. I don't want to be honored by such a job, you know. God gets really mad at him after this. Okay, this is kind of the end of the argument. Don't be like Moses. How about Jeremiah? I'm sure he knew what Jeremiah went through. Jeremiah was his contemporary. Here's what God said about Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verses 5 and 6. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. This is before Jeremiah was even conceived. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Jeremiah, alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm a youth. I can't do the job. I can't do it. Okay, well, Ezekiel is being warned, don't act like these guys, okay? Don't resist my calling. Then the role is brought forward into the scene in verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back. Written on it were lamentation, mourning, and woe. So the source of this vision is this hand. All of a sudden this hand appears, you know. That would set you back. And it has this scroll in it. And the scroll is the content of the book of Ezekiel, basically. Point two there, parentheses two. What we're reading in codex form was in scroll form before Ezekiel. Now it says he spread it out before me. That means he unrolled the scroll. And point 3A1, it was completely full. You see that? That means it was written on both sides, the inside and the outside. Now, normally this is not the case. Now, here is a picture of a soferet. And this soferet is doing some repairs to a Torah scroll, right? And where is the writing? On the inside alone, not on the outside, right? This is the way a scroll is normally done. But in Ezekiel's case, he sees writing here and filling the outside of the scroll as well. In other words, there's no room for Ezekiel's words. God's words fill this entire scroll. And the emphasis in Ezekiel is, you say my words alone, my words alone. Now, what's the content? Point B, what's the content of the writing? He takes a look at it, he reads it, and it's lamentations, mourning, and woe. Why? Because last line at the bottom of the page, it concerns the destruction of the theocracy. The first half of the message concerns the destruction of Judah, chapters 1 through 24. Warnings about the destruction of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem is still standing, and it's not 586 yet. Okay, that's why lamentation and woe fills the first part of the scroll. So moving on to page 40, what does Ezekiel do? We now move into chapter 3. And we come to the first command given to Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 1. He said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So point B, parentheses B, eat what you find. The Hebrew is very, very emphatic there. It's doubled. And that's the way you express emphasis in Hebrew. Echol, echol. In other words, you eat, you eat. When I read that, it sounds like a Jewish mother. You know, eat, eat. You know, my little Yiddish grandma, I was a skinny little kid. My little Yiddish grandma would poke me in the ribs and she'd say, "Why is he so skinny? Why does he, doesn't he eat?" She'd say to my mother, "Why is he so skinny? Eat, eat," you know? Well, God is commanding Ezekiel in a very emphatic way to eat this roll. And why? Point C2 there. Why is he to eat this roll? To assimilate the message. That's the picture. Make this message of mine part of your soul, part of your very being, Ezekiel. So what does Ezekiel do? Verse 2, "So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll." So notice who does the action here. God causes Ezekiel to eat it. So God is empowering him. Second command comes, first part of verse 3. He said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you." So again, the idea here is to assimilate the message totally. Point D. You know, fill your bowels. Fill everything with this scroll. Assimilate my message completely, 100%. And so what does Ezekiel do? "Then I ate it." Second phrase in verse 3, "then I ate it." He obeys. He does so. As we turn to page 41, and the last part of verse 3, we see the result of him eating this scroll. Last part of verse 3, "And it was sweet as honey in my mouth." Now, normally a scroll is not going to be very palatable, right? chew on this book. Not very nice. But this was palatable because it was the word of God. That's the idea. This is, it may not look so wonderful, but in the end, it's very good to eat. And two other examples of this kind of experience. Jeremiah had this kind of experience, very similar in Jeremiah 15, 16 on your outline there. Here's what Jeremiah says. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So see the joy that Jeremiah got from assimilating God's word? A good example to us. If we choose to assimilate God's word and meditate on it, eat it. Just consume it like we would, like we eat food. We need food to live. We need God's word to live spiritually, to grow and mature spiritually. We need God's word, just like a banquet, you know? Okay, so Jeremiah enjoyed eating God's word, quote unquote. Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Another example. This is John. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. So even though the original message was, the message was bitter because of the content, you know, like lamentation and woe, still, the word of God is sweet. And that's the way it will be. There's not everything in the word of God is not pleasant. It's not all pleasant. But when you begin to understand why it's there, it's a joy to assimilate it. You know, when judgment is there, you begin to understand what's going on. Yeah, it's not the greatest thing in the world to read, but you say, okay, this is right. This is correct. This is proper. And there's joy in that. Okay, question.
Well, I think of Christ at the Last Supper, Yeshua at the Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
He says the words, take and eat of the bread.
Right.
Which was a common thing, Passover meal.
Right, the Passover cup and matzah. Right.
His name, their experience was a bitter one,
even though they experienced the joy of communion with the Lord. Sure. And a martyr, you could say of any martyr, they die with the joy of the Lord in their heart, you know, because they have communion with him. Okay, so he doesn't promise us a rose garden, okay, but he doesn't promise us joy. Okay, so this is the original sweet and sour recipe, isn't it, you guys? Sweet and sour sauce. Okay, we know what that's like. All righty, that's the result. It was not a fun message. It was not a fun ministry. But because it was God's word, it would be sweet to him. Now he's commissioned, point D, as we move on in chapter 3. And again, as he's commissioned, we learn who he is going to speak to. And he's told, expect opposition here. So we're down on D, parentheses A, his sending, verse 4. Everybody down there? The sending of the prophet, verse 4. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. So he's assimilated the message now. He's ready to go. Now people ask me, well, how long did it take him to do that? Well, I don't know, you guys. There's something supernatural going on here. It could have been a high-speed download. I don't know, you know? But he did assimilate the message, and he is now ready to go, okay? And who? The object, the entire nation, the intent to speak God's word. They're part of his soul now. Page 42. That's who he is going to be sent to, the nation. But in verses 5 and 6, we come to a contrast. The contrast is the persons, the people he is not going to be sent to. Now, this seems a little strange, but when we get to the end of verse 6, we'll understand why. Verse 5 and 6. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. First of all, you're not sent to a people of strange speech, point A. This basically means a foreign people. You see the literal Hebrew there, deep lip. Okay? So you're not being sent to foreigners. You're not going to be a foreign missionary. Point B, you're not being sent to a people of a hard language. You see the Hebrew idiom, to a people heavy of tongue. The idea is point Roman numeral 3, a people that lack eloquence. So you're not going to go to a foreign people who don't have the ability to communicate with you. If I went to Israel, I have survival Hebrew skills. I need to use English more than Hebrew, believe me. Okay. So you're not going to be sent to people who you can't communicate to. But, point two, your own countrymen, the house of Israel, who speak the same language. And then he repeats it for emphasis. Point three, not too many peoples. You're not going to be a foreign missionary again, point D. And I think the best translation is, surely if I sent them unto you, they would hearken to you. And the point here, I think the NASB has missed the idea a little bit here. The point is the irony that the Gentiles would be receptive and obedient if I sent you to them. If I did send you to the foreign field, they'd listen to you. But God's chosen covenant people will not. And that's the irony. If I sent you overseas, they would listen to you. And we see that. We see that, for example, in the life of Yeshua. Who pays attention to him? A Roman centurion. Surely I've not seen faith like this in all Israel. You know? And who dominates the church today? The Jews dominate the church today? Nah. So it's you guys, the Gentiles, who've been paying attention to God. Not us Jews. I'm just part of a remnant. A remnant. 99% of us reject God's word still today. Okay, still true today. Verse 7. Again, who is he going to be sent to? Verse 7. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. So he's warned of failure. Point 1 there. Now, this failure is relative. He's going to succeed in fulfilling his commission. His commission is to share the word of God with the Jewish people. But he's going to fail in the sense that the people will not listen. Now, he's not going to be responsible, in other words, for their reaction. He's only going to be responsible for delivering the message. And that's the same, principle is true for us, right? When we share the good news, the gospel, with those at work or at home or our family members, we're not responsible for how they react to it, are we? We're just responsible to get it out there. That's it. Same thing with Ezekiel. So, like Ezekiel, we will fulfill our commission. We will fulfill a great commission if we share as best we can with those around us. But the response lays in God's hands. We can try to persuade. Yes, that's very appropriate to try to persuade, but you can only take it so far. Okay? And the reason? They won't listen to the greater. That's God. So why listen to the lesser? You know, if you won't listen to the greater, why listen to his prophet? And then point B, it's repeated again. We are stubborn and rebellious. Now, again, this is not exactly what a 21st century Southern California pastor wants to hear. You know, he's not going to fill stadiums with people, all right? You know, we in America put a lot of emphasis on numbers, but that is not God's emphasis. So this is going to be tough, and so he needs to be equipped to fill this commission, and so the equipping of the prophet comes next. The equipping of the prophet. Verses 8 and 9. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. And the point of verses 8 and 9 is point 3 there. As an adamant, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. An adamant is a hard stone, a very hard stone. The harder stone, like diamonds, wears down the softer stone. So he's going to be made just as hard as they. God's going to change his personality, and he's going to become a tough dude. God's going to grow a hard skin on him, a thick skin on him, right? He will not be intimidated by them. And then the application comes in the last part of verse 9. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. So again, the encouragement to stand strong. I will change your personality. I will empower you to meet this challenge. Now, what's the message he's going to give to this rebellious house? Verse 10. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you and listen closely. So, parentheses, B is the heart of this thought. B1 and B2, receive in your heart. In other words, believe what I speak to you. Trust it. And then point 2, hear with your ears. Obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way, right? Still true today. Hey, that would make a nice little poem, wouldn't it? Maybe we could make a hymn out of that, huh? Trust and obey, there's no other way. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is told here. And again, the recipients of the message, verse 11, go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. So again, it's the captivity that he's going to, not to Judah, the fellow Jews in exile, points B and C. Points parentheses B and C is the key there. Whether they respond or whether they don't respond, go. And really, that is our commission too. Whether people respond or don't, we are to go and present the message. Well, we don't know where Ezekiel received this revelation. He apparently was not in his village of Tel Aviv. And so now he gets a real quick taxi ride by means of the Shekinah glory back home. This must have been quite a ride. Verse 12, starting in verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place. So this noise starts up again, although this time he understands it. He can make out the words, the blessing. Blessed be the glory of Jehovah in this place. He can understand that in spite of this tremendous rumbling sound all around him. Verse 13. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. And here it is, like a torrential waterfall or a flood pounding through a wadi in Israel. Point 4 there. In a vision here, he rides the cherubs. That must have been quite a ride. And verse 14, and so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. So now he's carried up, and he shares with us his inner struggle, his emotions. Point 2, parentheses A, in bitterness. The idea there is distress. He's riding the divine chariot in distress and in the heat of spirit. And that the idea there is anger, in distress and anger. Point C, parentheses C, is the key. He's going through an inner emotional struggle over this call. He's anguished and angry over this calling to give a distasteful message and be rejected by the exiles, by his own neighbors and friends. He doesn't like this. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. And this is why the acceptance of his message was inevitable. Point 3 there. Just like Jeremiah. This is how God empowered him to follow through. Here's what Jeremiah experienced. Jeremiah was a complaining prophet at the beginning. This is one of his complaints. You guys from the Jeremiah class will remember this. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of God has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. He doesn't like that. I'm serving God, and what happens? People slap me in the face all the time. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, I'm done. Forget it. No more of this. You're not going to have a Jeremiah to slap around anymore, God, you know? But when I do that, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. Jeremiah was equipped to be a prophet, right? He couldn't help himself. And Ezekiel is being empowered the same way. From inside his own soul, he will find himself compelled to speak God's word. Then in the last part of verse 15, verse 14, where am I? Verse 15a. Okay, first part of verse 15, we'll draw this to a close here. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar in Tel Aviv. So suddenly he finds himself home. He's back where he started. We don't know exactly where the trip, what the trip covered, but he's back home. And then the last part of verse 15 closes our study. The effect of this vision on him. And I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Now, I think point one is the better translation than the NASB. Most translations do the better job. I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. And the Hebrew word, you see, point two means to be appalled, angered, astonished. This fits the language and it fits the context. He is just, totally exhausted and overwhelmed by all he's gone through in chapters 1, 2, and half of 3. And so would you and I, right? We would say, I need a break. I need a 7-day vacation. I got to process all this. And so that's what happens. He sits there overwhelmed. All righty, let's call it quits for tonight. I've kept you about 4 minutes over, but let me pray. And we'll turn you loose. We'll pick it up next week at verse 16, where the watchman is also, the prophet is also a watchman. All right, let me pray. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've seen some amazing stuff here about service for you. Then we've seen how human the prophet is, and we see how you as our loving Father knows exactly where we're coming from, knows exactly what we go through when you challenge us to get out of our bubble, out of our comfort zone, and we see that doesn't bother you at all. And if you are calling us, you will empower us. So Lord, help us to learn from this and not to be a Moses and not to be a Jeremiah and say, send somebody else, but to be an Isaiah who said, here am I, send me. And apparently to be an Ezekiel who was not quite as eager as Isaiah, but who apparently did not resist your call in verbally or in any other way. So we may be overwhelmed by the call you give us, Lord, but help us always to keep in mind that you will empower us to fulfill it. So as we go out into this world, whatever our calling may be, in our little area of influence, in our family, at work, in our neighborhood, whatever the area of influence you've given us, Lord, help us to affirm your empowering ability and help us to obey and spread the good news of Jesus the Messiah to all those around us, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Help us to be an Ezekiel. And we ask this in Yeshua's holy name. Amen. Okay, we'll see you next week.